So this is a foundational sermon for two that I hope to preach in next month. The topic is the sovereignty of God, one that I haven't ever taught on exclusively in a sermon. I find that I probably shouldn't try to do it in one, but to provide a foundation, I feel like I need to. And so there's a lot of text that will be read this morning. The scripture will speak for itself. And a lot of those areas, I do have quite a few comments. So I said I have way more stuff than time. So we're going to keep rolling into it. But when you hear the sovereignty of God, curious, it would be interesting. No, we're not going to take time for it. But what comes to your mind when you hear that phrase? And I suspect that we would have a lot of different answers, ranging from an all-controlling being to who knows what else. There's something I found interesting as I began studying it, is that this phrase is not in most modern translations. The concept is there, the concept is biblical, the phrase itself is not present. In fact, the word sovereignty is not found at all in the King James Version. It is found once in the New King James, but the description or the concept is very much there. It's a phrase used to describe truth. I believe that there are some incorrect perceptions or incomplete perceptions surrounding the topic, as we sometimes hear it discussed today. And that's why I am biting off a big group of text, or a big section of text, because in Romans 9 and 10, I believe it gives a biblical, obviously biblical, it's what it is, but I believe it gives a balanced picture of this topic. So note that I said it's an overview. Today's message is an overview. I know it doesn't go into all the facets of the sovereignty of God. I can't do that today. We'll see if we get back to any specific things. Stick with me as we go through the next 30 or 40 minutes. If you check out partway through, you're probably going to have an incomplete picture. What does sovereignty mean? According to the concise Oxford English Dictionary, it's supreme power or authority, the authority of a state to govern itself, a self-governing state. It's a description of power or influence of a sovereign entity or being. And if you think of the word, you just look at the word sovereignty. What is the root word there? Is sovereign. What is a sovereign? It is that supreme ruler. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, we recognize him as such. He is the supreme authority in the universe. Part of what we have to unpack is what kind of a sovereign is he? How does he function in that sovereign capacity? Many of you are familiar with the omni words relating to God. Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. They simply mean all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing. It's this big picture. God is all of that. His capacity is boundless, and I hope that's the right way to state that. Actually, he doesn't have any capacity, meaning that there are no boundaries. It's just, he just is. And that doesn't work too well with our finite minds. But his brain space doesn't get full. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't age. His power is not diminished. He just is the supreme sovereign of the world. Colossians 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Catch the alls, everything. Just that's the God we serve. It's this incredible sovereign being. This is a slide that I'm going to build out as we go through the sermon. You won't see it for a little while after this. But at the very top of the slide, you have the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present being. And we're going to attempt to unpack a little bit of what that looks like and how we relate to that as his creation. The text is all of Romans chapters 9 and 10. I hope you didn't check out because I said that. Stick with me. It is a lot of text. We need to hear it. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is the opening statement that he makes here, and he's just saying his heart, he wishes that he could be accursed of God if it meant the salvation of the souls of his fellow Israelites. I find verse 4 interesting. He talks about the things that that the children of Israel, national Israel, was blessed. Look at the list. They had thing of whom pertains adoption. They're brought into God's family. They had glory. They saw the glory of God. They were given covenants. They were given the law. They were exposed to the service of God in the tabernacle and the temple. They saw what it meant to serve him, and they were given promises. Israel had incredible opportunity and blessing. And then we go to verse 5. It's just Christ is over all of this once again. I'm going to keep rolling in. Oops, here. Missed this slide. The Israelites had access to God, but they missed the coming of the Messiah. And that's what Paul was discussing and bemoaning, that was the case. Now, I started here. I thought about starting later in chapter 9, but I wanted this foundation because what Paul is discussing is that privileged, blessed Israel, given every opportunity, missed their Messiah. And part of what we're going to be thinking about here in the sovereignty of God is what happens when sovereign God has plans, he has a will, and how do people fit into that? Because sadly, we don't always cooperate with the Lord. The messages I'm going to preach next month, Lord willing, are on the assurance of salvation, how to know if we're saved. But I believe the sovereignty of God and what's being said here in Romans 9 and 10 is critical to understanding what's to come in the next couple of sermons. Let's continue reading in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Don't let him lose you here. He's saying in a negative, in a reverse way, the word of God is effective. Just because some of Israel chose to not stick with God's program doesn't mean God's word is not effective. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, not being yet born, and here's another key part of this discussion. Hear what it says. Children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let's talk about that for just a couple of minutes. Here's one of those pieces that we probably could spend a lot of time on, and we're not going to. You noted there in verse 11, he talks about how there was an election or there's a purpose of God that happened before people were born. And then he goes on to say that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. We have a similar terminology used in other places, including Jesus in the New Testament, where he said, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, you can't be my disciple. This hate that's being talked about is not the opposite of love. It is a relative sense to my supreme love. And in this context, what he's saying is, I love Jacob. He was the child of promise. Jacob had a brother. That brother was not a part of the lineage. Did you ever think of it? Isaac had a brother. He was not a part of the promised lineage. God was saying, it's not that I hate these other people. It's that this is my lineage of promise. And that's the context that's happening here. So one of the things we ought to note in this is that God is establishing a people that are his, that he calls his own, that he's going to work with. Beginning in verse 14, there's a section I've called the righteous God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Remember, the previous verse was, I've hated Esau. I've predetermined some things here. Is God unrighteous? Certainly not. Remember that. This is another key point, verse 14. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. A couple of notes here. Once again, so much in this that could be unpacked, but there is no unrighteousness with God. Just plant that firmly in your mind. One of the things that happens when we talk about the sovereignty of God is we, in our human minds, we tend to get confused and we start thinking about fairness and justice and how can God know and do that? How is that right to other people? There is no unrighteousness with God, period. Whatever that looks like, whatever our level of understanding is, God is faithful and trustworthy, and we can bank on it that the way he's doing it is right. There is nothing evil or wrong or unfair in what he is doing. This is not in the scripture. I think this is a helpful statement about it. God can do anything, but he will do nothing that violates his character. There is no unrighteousness with God. We may not understand it all. He has if you think about the sovereign God and without bounds, boundless, there are no limits. And yet this is a sense in which he is limited. He cannot violate his good character. He is a holy, righteous God, and everything that he does is within that, including this discussion on hardening and mercy. And we don't have time to go into it, but I would like for you to think about this. Does God exist in a timeline? No. He created time. So what is God? He just is. The common phrase in Scripture is, he is the I am. I exist, I am. That's what God says about himself. So if God is, he's not on a linear time frame like we are. Time isn't really there. It's not there. We tend to think of things sequentially. For God, he just knows what to us is the end. He knew it from before the beginning. He just knows. And so that's a whole other discussion in this foreknowledge of God. I even think that's a misnomer. It's not foreknowledge. God just knows. He is. He is the I am. And it's just there. And so that's part of why that's what I believe is the root of him and some of this predestination, election. He just knows. And we're going to come to another piece of this in a little bit. Notice why he does hardening and mercy. It says to make his power known. I love this phrase. He endured with much patience. You know, he's a holy God. His holiness demands justice. And he is patiently, with long suffering, waiting for whosoever will to come to him to show the goodness of God. And I'll say this, you'll understand why a little bit later, but the mercy of God does not have a closed pool of recipients. He is a sovereign God, but he did not shut the door to that group of people other than he simply knows who will be there. Let's go to verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and I will come to pass, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. I'd like for you to catch what's happening. It's this big group of people. It's being prophesied by the prophets. The sand of the sea, but only a remnant of them is saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. And what shall we say then? That Gentiles, I need to pause. You may have seen me grinning when I read that. This is not part of the sermon, but I recently came across what God said about Sodom, and it had very little to do with their activity. It had much to do with some other things, and the activity was just an outwork of a root problem that was happening. Maybe that'll come sometime later. But he's saying they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. The heart was wrong. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which we know is Jesus. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is one of the places where you get the whoever. That's why I said God doesn't have a closed pool of recipients for mercy. He says whoever too many different places. He said it in John 3 as well. He says it a number of times here in Romans 9 and 10. It Action or predetermination occurs primarily within the parameters of groups, and it's defined by belief and unbelief. I think that you will find those statements supported by Scripture here in Romans 9 and 10. Just to note that not all of Abraham and Isaac's descendants were included in national Israel. And indeed, national Israel was replaced by Gentiles in the New Testament covenant. I have a couple of notes here on the election. Don't have time to do justice to it. One of the things, if you go to Ephesians where it talks about predestination, you'll find the pronouns there are always plural. And it goes along with the context of what's being said here. This election, it happens more on a group level than it does on an individual level. God has a predetermined, he has an elect group of people, and is, as I said here, it's defined by belief or unbelief. There's a, can't remember the name of the author, a book called Elect in the Son. It is Christ who is the elect one, and as we are in him, we have that position with God. Let's go to Romans 10, and I'd like for you all to help me read this. I've been reading more quickly. I'd like for you all to make sure you're awake and help me read Romans 10. Why don't you stand for this if you're able? We'll read verses 1 through 7 all together. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ from the dead. And we interrupt the thought there for you all to sit down, and we'll continue on. Thank you for reading. What's he saying here? If you go back to the beginning portion here, he talks about verse 3, the Jews are ignorant of God's righteousness. They had the law, but they didn't truly understand. He used the word ignorant. They did not know. So the Jews were ignorant of righteousness. And he says Jesus established a new righteousness. He was the end of the law in regards to righteousness. And verse 4, once again, we have this phrase, to everyone who believes, to whoever believes. I am so blessed by that as it stands out to me in this passage. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, you see that phrase again? Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verses 9 and 10 are verses that everybody ought to have firmly in their mind. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the next phrase? You will be saved, period. Glory. You mean I don't have to work the Old Testament righteousness of the law to be saved? No. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. It's what it says here. With the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. So God is sovereign. And we're going to get back to the slide shortly, but look what he did. He designed within his sovereignty. Remember, he has the right to do this. He is a sovereign God. One of the things we tend to do is we tend to put him in a sovereign box and say, well, if he's sovereign, then it has to be this way. No, he doesn't. He's sovereign. He can do it his way. We don't have to make it make sense in our little boxes. Within his sovereign will, he designed to give angels and humans the choice to serve him. Isn't that incredible? So sometimes we think of choice, human choice, as being somehow contradictory to the sovereign will of God. No, it fits in perfectly. It's his design. He planned it that way. Why did a third of the angels get kicked out of heaven? Apparently they had a choice. Whoever believes will be saved. God designed people to have a choice to serve him. For humanity, what comes out of the heart and mouth determines the relationship with God. And you'll see those phrases once again. Whoever believes and you will be saved. Here's the slide. I was trying to think how to communicate what I'm seeing, what I believe is biblical. I'm going to try. Sovereign God, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, no bounds except whatever self-imposed. And then you have this thing of his will. How does his will interact with this? And you'll see the arrows on the side. What I was trying to illustrate there is there's just no end. His will is everywhere. That's this sovereign, all-encompassing God. And then you get this little box on the one side of that, that I'm going to say it's a section where God allows. Some people call that the permissive will of God. I'm going to say that's the part under his will, where by his design, he has a segment where he allows choice of his created beings. Stop there. I've got more to add to the slide. Let's read some more scripture and we'll fill it in. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Remember the people groups? That's gone away. The same Lord over all, who is rich to all who call upon him. That phrase once again. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to this sequence now. He does it in reverse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they were sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? And I think he's talking about Israel here. Yes, indeed, their sound has gone to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Once again, you see the long-suffering of God. All day long, he's been inviting them in, and they're disobedient and contrary. What he's establishing in these verses is that the distinction is no longer by earthly lineage. The distinction of those within or without God's kingdom is now based on a belief in Jesus. And that has changed. He's talking about he brings the Gentiles into the picture. And once again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's this slide again. Let's add to it. On the left, you have God's will. That's over in the section where humans don't have choice. There's things that just are and will be. On the other hand, you have a side under God, under that realm of choice. I think it's fair to say that God won't. It's not that he can't, but he has chosen to limit himself. Basically, the idea is that he will not make a choice for you. We choose, people choose what we want to. Now, he creates circumstances to help motivate and guide. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. I think those are the two sides of it as I see it. God will and God won't over in the choice side. Following the human response in the area where God will, I can't. It's just the way it is. Humanity has no impact on that. It's impossible. It's God's thing. But on the other side, in the realm of choice, it's a I must. If God won't, and I have a choice, then there are choices I must make. I must choose to follow him or reject him. I must choose, do I continue following him in discipleship? And there's a little area. I debated whether or not I should even put it up here because I don't have time for it. What about when God's quiet and he doesn't? What about when God's silent and it feels like it's in between? I'm trying to figure out, is this in God's turf? I need to let him act, or is this my responsibility in the area of choice? And I'm going to present that I think there's times underneath that where either I should or I shouldn't. And I don't think that there's a clear-cut formula to know it, other than we had best be seeking the face of God. And the underlying thing, what's at the top of this? The blue bar says God's will. Everything underneath this in this description has to be subject to God's will, even our choices. The portion where he has given the right to people to make choices, it all falls under his sovereignty and his will. What the question is, how cooperating is humanity with his will? Do we choose to follow him? Heard a phrase many years ago that stuck with me, and this goes back to this middle section. It says, only God knows and he's not telling. And when that's the case, it's frustrating. And then I remember the song that I became familiar with a few years ago. The text was found inscribed on a concentration camp wall. It said, I believe, you'll probably know this song, I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love when I can't feel it. And I believe in God even when he is silent. Those times do happen, but everything must be subservient to the will of God. I'm going to wrap it up here in just a few minutes. God is omnipotent. He is an absolute sovereign, but all-powerful is not synonymous with all-controlling. He can control everything. He has chosen not to. He chose to give other beings a realm of choice. We're not robots. And that's part of it. I don't understand. Why didn't he just make robots to worship him? Other than that, he's a relational God, and he didn't want a robot to have a relationship with him. He wanted living beings who chose to love him and follow him and serve him. It's the only sense I can make of it. Did you ever think of all the instructions that are in here, in this book? If it weren't that I had a choice, why would I need an instruction manual? If everything was pre-programmed, there wouldn't be any choice to make. I would just do and be, or the invitation of the gospel itself, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever believes will be saved. There is a choice. And please remember that Almighty God will not violate his character. Remember this, he created a perfect world. Humanity was given the power to choose between good and evil, and hear this, God in his righteous goodness will ultimately prevail. One day he will set it right. We're in this linear thing, timeline. God just is. He wants a perfect world of relationship with his subjects. His purpose will not be thwarted. The journey for us, humanly speaking, is not entirely controlled, but the ultimate condition of the created world is already determined by God Almighty. He already knows the end, and we can trust him and his goodness. Obedience brings blessing and life. Defiance and disobedience lead to judgment and death. The call of the gospel must be heard today. It was stated in Romans 10 and 9 in a very brief way. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, you will be saved. Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient for all your sin. We must accept it. And when our sins come under the blood, it's just like the story in Pilgrim's Progress. That guilt, that condemnation rolls away, and we're made clean by the blood of Jesus. Leave you with this last quote, not original with me, but one that I like. You can choose your path and accept the destiny, or you can choose your destiny and accept the path. Which will it be for you? I choose my destiny, and I happily follow the path that the Lord chooses for me, because I want to follow him, and I love him, and I'm grateful for what he's done for me.